So I do a lot of reading in my spare time. I read a lot of books, and whenever I finish reading a book, I go to my journal and I write down the title of the book and the date that I finished it, and I rate it 1 to 5. And so at the end of this year, I was looking over my journal and looking at what I read. I read about 75 books this year, which is fairly typical. And I find that, I mean, that's not impressive. I mean, we all have so many hours in a day, and you can choose to use them however you like, and I choose to read. But I find that when I look back over the books I've read and what they meant to me, how they moved me, the books that move me the most, that are most meaningful, that stir my heart, tend to be the stories, actually, the stories that I read. I mean, I read a lot of theology and history and biography, and those are great, but it's often the stories that grab me and move me and shape me and form me into who I am. That's just kind of how I am, and I think that's typical. It makes sense that stories move us. Our God is a storytelling God, right? I mean, he's telling this amazing narrative, and he's folded our lives into it, and we're a part of the story, and the Bible is full of stories, and when Jesus walked the earth, he told stories. So God is a storyteller. We're created in his image. We are storytellers and listeners, and they move us and shape us in powerful ways. And so, me being who I am, I did not experience the blessing of a New Year's Day service at my last church. We just didn't have that. But it's great, and I love it. And so when I first came here, I thought, okay, well, let's do something different. Let's do something special on New Year's Day. And so I'll tell a story. And so the first year I was here, I told the story of Pilgrim's Progress, a story that I know very well, and I told it. It seemed to go okay. And so the next year, I told part two of Pilgrim's Progress. And then the next year, last year, I told Keeping Holiday, a story by Star Mead that I like very much. And so this year, here we are again. It's New Year's Day again. We're together in the house of the Lord starting a new year as a church family. And I've come with a story to tell you. It's a brand new story. It's called Andrew and the Fire Drake. It came out a couple months ago by an author named Douglas Wilson. I actually just read it yesterday. And so it's fresh. It's fresh on my mind. And I've never told this story before, obviously. I just finished reading it. And so I don't normally do this, but I'm going to put my timer here on the pulpit, because you can ask my kids. I tend to get carried away when I tell stories. And so I'm just going to tell it and get as far as I get, and then I'm just going to cut it off so that we're not here all day. And if it sparks your interest, you can get a copy for yourself. That's called Andrew and the Fire Drake by Douglas Wilson. It's just the story is about how being faithful in little things, even seemingly insignificant things, but if you're faithful in little things, that is preparing your heart to be faithful in big things. It's in those little decisions, that little acts of faithfulness, that we're being shaped and formed and prepared, because when the big moments come, that's not the time to start shaping your character, right? Your character is shaped at that moment, right? You're preparing all along the way, so that you're ready to be faithful in the big moments by being faithful in the small ones. That's what the story is about. Let me pray, and then I'll tell it. Holy Father, it is so good to be together in your house. It is such a blessing to start the new year, to start a new decade together as a church family in your presence. Thank you for the reminder already this morning that we're not here to celebrate our strength or our ability to endure. There's not much to celebrate there. We're here to celebrate you, your power, your strength, your love, your compassion, your kindness, your presence with us, your ability to sustain and uphold us, to carry us through difficult times when we feel like our legs can't take another step. I thank you that you are our rock, you are faithful. And it's your presence and power with us that enables us to be faithful. So thank you for that. And I pray that you would use this story. In some ways, it's just a story. But in other ways, stories are never just a story. Truth is truth. In whatever form you give it to us, truth is truth. And so I pray that the things that are true about this story would stir in our hearts and would shape us in the right ways. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the story is called Andrew and the Fire Drake. Andrew is the main character. He's a boy about 15 years old in the story. And the way the story begins, Andrew wakes up one day. He doesn't know where he is. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't have any memory of the past. He just wakes up in a strange world that is not his own. Isn't that a good beginning to a story? So what he finds is that he's in a garden, and there's a cliff. He's on this garden, like picture it kind of on the stage. There's a cliff behind him, and then when he looks forward, there's mountains over on the other side, and he's in this garden. And he's told, there's a gate in front of the garden. He's told, stand in front of the gate and guard it, and don't let anyone into the garden. That's it. That's his task. That's the only context he has. He's just given this instruction. He needs to guard the gate. So there he stands, guarding the gate, wondering what's going to happen next. Eventually, a dragon. A dragon with six wings flies in, swoops in. He's never seen a dragon before. He's overwhelmed. He's amazed. This dragon lands in front of him. And the dragon addresses him and says, "Do you think that you're the master of this garden?" Andrew says, "No, I don't think that, but I've been told to guard it." "What's your name?" "My name's Andrew. What's yours?" "My name is Silver Drake." "Why are you here, Silver Drake?" "This is my garden, and I must ask you to let me in." Now, Andrew at that moment could not remember who had told him to guard the garden, but he did know this. It wasn't the dragon's garden. He didn't know why he was there, except he just had this vague recollection that in the past, he had disobeyed someone at some time, and that was why he found himself here now with this task to guard the garden. So he remembered that, and he shook his head at the dragon, and he said, "No, you may not enter this garden. I've been told to guard this garden and to not let anyone through the gate. Now I look at you, and I see that you're bigger than me. And I look at your wings and I see that you can fly. And if this really is your home, well, then you should have no problem getting in yourself. But I cannot allow you to pass this gate with my favor or my blessing because I was told not to let anyone pass." And with that, Andrew stepped back into the garden and shut the gate behind him. And in so doing, unbeknownst to himself, Andrew had passed the first test. He eventually fell asleep in the garden, and when he awoke in a different garden. He walked outside the garden gate to take a look around, and when he tried to re-enter through the gate, he found that his path was blocked by a mysterious creature that looked like a lion but had wings. "Welcome to my home," said the lion with wings. "Thank you. And who are you?" "I am the guardian of the gardens, and those who answer my riddle may enter, and those who don't, I devour." "Well, suppose I choose not to play your game and I don't answer your riddle." "I devour cowards as well." "All right, ask your riddle then." "What falls but never breaks? What breaks but never falls?" Well, Andrew had never been very good at riddles, and he didn't have a clue about this riddle. He didn't like the prospect of being eaten by this thing, and so he walked away to think about it. He walked away from the gate and towards the mountains, and as he did so, a shaft of sunlight crept across the lawn as the sun began to rise over the mountains. And as he saw that, he thought to himself, "Of course! What falls more often than nightfall? And yet it remains whole. And what breaks more often than daybreak? And yet it never falls." And as soon as the words were out of his mouth, he found himself back in the garden again. He had passed the second test. He woke up on the third day in a third garden. And on that third day, he looked and he saw a great and beautiful lady, a princess. He could tell just by looking at her and the way she carried herself that she was a princess, and she was speaking with a beautiful white unicorn. "Come, my Lord Andrew," she said to him. He followed, and he didn't know what to say to her. He had never addressed royalty before, but he found himself saying, "I am at your service, ma'am," not even knowing why he said that. My name is Lady Margaret. And do you know what you're offering, young man, when you're offering to be at my service? Andrew said, well, no, I guess I don't, but I do know that I must offer it. Very well, then, said Lady Margaret, I accept your service. You have already completed two tasks, and there are four remaining. Are you still willing? I am, Lady Margaret. He was told to climb down the cliff, which he did so, and he found himself in another garden. Thirsty, he looks around the garden, and he finds right in the center of the garden a fountain. And so he drinks of the water. He looks around the garden and he sees that the gate, all of these gardens have had gates, but this particular garden had a gate that was in disrepair, just totally broken. He looked around and explored the garden a bit more and found a solid shed stood in the garden. The shed was in perfect condition. He looked inside the shed. It had some basic tools in it and some lumber. And then nothing much happened. He waited in the garden. He assumed some sort of creature or a princess or something would show up, but nothing did. And he waited for hours, and he didn't know what to do. And then it occurred to him, well, maybe the test of this garden is to find the test. He looked at the broken gate again, and he thought, someone should really fix that. He waited and wondered what to do and walked around the garden and saw the gate again and thought to himself, maybe I should fix that. So he went to the shed and he rummaged around and he found the proper tools that he needed and he grabbed the lumber and he brought it out and he started building the gate. He had never built a gate before, but it didn't seem to him that hard to figure it out. And so he worked on it the whole rest of the day, didn't finish, slept that night, woke up the next morning and went to work again, worked all the next day. Turns out gate building's a little harder than he thought. Continued to work all day, didn't finish, woke up the next day. And finally, during that day, he finished the gate. He had it on the hinges. It swung beautifully, and it clicked with that very satisfying click when the latch hit. He had repaired the gate. And as soon as the latch clicked, he felt from behind him, you know that feeling? Somebody watching him. He felt eyes on him. He turned around, and he saw a man clothed in purple. The man said, well done, Andrew. You would be surprised at how many do not guess the riddle of work. And now, Andrew, on to the next garden. And so Andrew continued to descend further down the mountain. And he looked down the mountain, and he saw the next garden that he was heading for as he descended the mountain. And he saw that the garden, it wasn't green like a normal garden was, but it was gray. And as he got closer, he realized that all of that gray was a slate roof, and it was covering an enormous building. It wasn't really a garden. It was just a giant, giant building that filled up the whole space. And so he got there, and he knocked on the big stone door, and he was let in. And as he entered in, he found out that this huge building was actually a library filled with many, many rooms. And in every room, there were bookshelves, floor to ceiling. It was full of hundreds of thousands of volumes of books. He ended up spending a week in that library. His host was kind but didn't say much. He fed him two good meals a day. And Andrew spent a week going through the bookshelves and reading books, most of which he couldn't understand. He didn't understand the languages they were written in. He didn't even understand the letters, but he could make sense of some of the pictures. And he eventually found his way into kind of a back corner of the library in a room that had books about animals and all sorts of beasts that he had never seen before in his life. And he found one particular volume that was full of color pictures of beasts that he had heard about in stories, but assumed that they weren't actually real, and yet here they were in this book. And in that book, he learned about fire drakes. And in one of the pictures of this book in the section on fire drakes, he saw a picture of Silver Drake, the dragon that he had spoken with earlier in his adventure. As he was looking at that particular book, the master of the library came and asked Andrew if he was prepared to leave the library. Well, yes, I am, but in all of the other gardens that I've been in so far, there's been a test. Is there not a test here in the library? There was a test, Andrew, and you have passed it. Of the hundreds of thousands of volumes here, you have found the one that you most need. Remember it well. The master walked Andrew out of the library to the edge of a cliff. Now, the next level was 100 feet down. But it wasn't another garden at the bottom of that. At the bottom of this, it was a straight drop into a deep pool of water. And the master of the library said, Andrew, this is the only way down, jumping. Jumping is the only way. And when you hit the water, your fall is going to take you deep into the water. And your inclination is going to be to swim up to the surface as fast as you can. But you must not do that, Andrew, or you will be lost. You must allow yourself, when you hit the water, to sink as deeply as you can and then swim downwards, not upwards, and the current will take you to your seventh test. Well, there was nothing for it but to jump, and so Andrew jumped 100 feet down. He hit the water hard, but his shoes absorbed some of the shock, and his first impulse, of course, when he was underwater and panic hit him, was to swim up towards the surface. But he fought against that impulse, and he began to swim downward, away from the surface, deeper into the water. And as he swam down, to his surprise, the water got warmer, not colder, the deeper he got. And as he continued to swim down, and as he began to run out of air in his lungs, he opened his eyes. And as he looked down, he saw flickering daylight beneath him, and he swam towards it. And he swam through an opening. And after a few more seconds of swimming, his head broke the surface of the water and he stuck his head out and he was in a small woodland pool in a meadow. Well, with nothing else to do there, he decided to start walking, and eventually he came to a table with a loaf of bread on it and a goblet with something inside of it and some curled strips of dried meat. There was a raven on the table. And the raven cocked its head to one side, which Andrew took to mean was an invitation to sit down. And so Andrew sat down, and he ate the bread, and he drank from the cup, and it was good. It was satisfying, it was nourishing, and it tasted wonderful. But those twisted, dried bits of meat did not look good. And when he picked one up and smelled it, it did not smell good. And so he left those bits of meat on the table. Well, the raven looked at him and cawed, a loud raven caw, and he understood that this raven was indicating that he was, in fact, supposed to eat the meat too, and in fact, maybe the raven was a bit offended. And so he picked it up. He didn't want to eat it. I don't know if you've ever had something in front of you served to you that you know you must eat this now because it would be rude not to, but you don't want to eat it. That's how Andrew felt. He felt that it would be cowardly and rude, though, to put it back down. And so he lifted it up, and he put it in his mouth, and he started to chew. And as he chewed the meat, the raven said to him, "Welcome, Andrew." And Andrew nodded and said, "What was that meat that I just ate?" "That, Andrew, was dried dragon heart. And because you have eaten it, now you are able to understand the language of birds. You have chosen well thus far, Andrew, and you have only one choice remaining before your real journey begins. You must, Andrew, from now on, you must travel west and only west. And as you travel west, you will discover your task as you go. And your last choice now before your adventure begins is simply this: you must choose a companion for your journey." Andrew hardly had to think at all. He quickly reviewed what had happened to him over the past days when he began this journey. And he said this: "I choose as my companion the unicorn that I saw accompanying the great lady." The raven looked at him and said, "Andrew, you have chosen wisely. His name is Kairu, and he will be here with you in the morning." And with that, the raven flew off, and Andrew's real journey was about to begin. Andrew walked to the end of the table. He found a sword and a shield. He knew right away they were meant for him. They were his size. He put them on. He found a small pouch of provisions for his journey. He gathered it up, and then he lay down and went to sleep. He slept outside that night, and in the morning when he woke up, Kairu was there waiting to accompany him. on his journey. Okay, so as you can tell, I've really just given you the prologue of the book. The journey is just now beginning. I obviously don't have time to tell you all the adventures that he's on during his journey. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to hit a couple of highlights that happen along the way. And if you're interested, you can read the book for yourself. So Cairo explained to Andrew that it's because Andrew is a son of Adam that he always has to head west during this adventure, because heading west is the way back to Eden. And that when he had traveled as far west as he could possibly go, Cairo told Andrew that he would encounter a great and terrible dragon named Fafnir. And he would have to fight Fafnir in order to save a maiden named Maggie who had been kidnapped by Fafnir. "Is Maggie a princess?" asked Andrew. "No, she is not. She is the daughter of a miller. Her parents were both killed in the dragon attacks last autumn, and she's been taken for a reason, just as you have been sent to her for a reason." "But I'm just a boy. How am I going to kill a dragon?" "Andrew, you were born of a woman, and so you come from a race of dragon slayers. This does not mean that you will succeed. It only means that the thing is possible. And I have come to help you as best I can." So as they travel west, at one point, Cairo, the unicorn, gets enchanted by a beautiful song that he hears. And when he hears this song, it causes him to run off the path west that they've been following, and he chases off into the forest. And Andrew's standing there, and Cairo just takes off, and he does not know what to do. Should he follow the unicorn? I mean, that's his guide and companion. Or should he stay on the path? He was told to stay on the path and to always head west, but the unicorn didn't go west. He didn't know what to do, and he hadn't received any instructions about what to do when your unicorn runs off. So breathing hard with excitement, Andrew decides he will step off the path, and he will follow the trail. And Cairo took off in such a hurry that he was breaking branches and stuff as he went, and so it wasn't hard to follow the path, to follow the trail. And so Andrew follows it, and he follows it over hills and through ravines, and eventually he finally finds Cairo the unicorn, and Cairo's laying in a field with his head in the lap of a woman who's singing that enchanting song. And then Andrew kind of looks around, and he sees that what's happening in the field is that there's a hunting party of five men, and they have a net spread between them, and they're quietly approaching. These are unicorn hunters, and they have this woman who sings this enchanted song and lures the unicorns, and then they net the unicorn, and they cut the horn off because they use it for their magic potions. So Andrew sees this all unfolding, and without even pausing to think, he just dashes out into the meadow and just shouts out a loud war cry. He didn't even know he had it in him, but he just belts it out, and it has exactly the effect that he was hoping for. The woman hears it and screams and runs away. The hunters drop their net, and they run to the edge of the woods, and Andrew runs up to Cairo, and he finds that he's still alive. And he's beginning to stir, but he's still sort of dazed and enchanted. And so Andrew shouts at Cairo to wake up, but he won't. One of the hunters realized that this person that shouted out this loud war cry, well, he's really just a scared boy. And so the hunter comes out from the woods again and draws his sword and challenges Andrew. And Andrew's screaming at Cairo to wake up, and Andrew draws his sword and even cuts Cairo in the neck and draws a little blood just to help wake him up. And that does help wake him up, but Cairo's still dazed, and Andrew turns around with his sword drawn to defend himself against this hunter who's attacking him. And Andrew kind of slashes at him, but he doesn't know how to use a sword, so he just slashes with these movements that are so unconventional that it actually works in his favor, and he catches the hunter off guard. And in the meantime, Cairo has struggled to his feet and wandered over and dipped his head into the river, and now he's fully recovered. And his horn now becomes inflamed red, and he charges over to Andrew and the hunter, and he throws back his head and gives out this great cry. And the hunter turns from Andrew, and he looks at Cairo. And the hunter raises his sword, ready to fight the unicorn. Now, no human in history has ever beaten a unicorn in a one-on-one battle. And so out of respect for the hunter's bravery, Cairo spares the man's life and scoops up Andrew, and they ride away. Now, this hunter's name was Carid. I only mention that because he comes up later in the story, although he probably won't come up again in my telling of it because we probably won't get that far. Eventually, as they continue to travel west, they make it out to the salt fens, and there's a hermit that lives out there. The hermit is wise and old and has been living there for a long time with his wife, and he receives them at his table. The hermit's name is Aelfric. And Andrew still doesn't remember anything about his past or where he came from, but Aelfric explains that Andrew has been brought to their world from another world, and he's been brought for a specific task, and once, if that task is completed successfully, he'll be able to make his way back to his own world. And he explains to Andrew that he's been brought to slay a dragon. And the reason he's been brought to their world to slay a dragon is because he comes from a long line of dragon slayers, and the authority to slay dragons gets passed on from generation to generation. And so even though he himself has never slain or even seen a dragon, it's in his blood. It's been passed down the line for generations. And Andrew says to the hermit, he says, but I've been around here for a little while now, and I know that this world has many grown up and brave warriors. So why was I, a boy, brought in to do this? And Aelfric says, Andrew, you were chosen not for your size and not for your age. You were chosen on account of your fathers. Your last name is Wigson. You're descended from Wiglaf, who helped Beowulf kill the dragon. You have come to this moment in the same way a prince comes to the throne. Okay, then, and what counsel do you give me? Andrew says. Alfric says, well, it's good that you've asked, my son, and I'll give you three pieces of counsel, and you won't understand them now, but you must commit them to memory, and it'll all make sense when you find the dragon. First, the dust of the earth shall bite the dragon and nothing else. Second, the dragon's treasure belongs to the people of Kale and not to the people of the longboats. And third, the peasant girl that you will save is a great lady. Speak the truth to her, and she will come with you. Well, Aelfric was right. Andrew could not make any sense of any of that counsel, but he committed it all to memory. Over dinner, Aelfric pulled out a map and said that Andrew could take it, and he directed him how to get to Fafnir's, the dragon's castle. He showed him a market town where he could stop along the way to get provisions, and then he warned him about a place called Helwaru. And he said to Andrew, he said, under no circumstances, Andrew, are you to leave the road and go in the direction of Helwaru. There is no possible legitimate reason that would ever arise that would force you to go there. When Cairo, the unicorn, was enchanted, you did well to follow and to save him, but even if something like that were to happen, you must not go near Helwaru. Andrew said, well, no danger there. I don't even like the sound of that place. I'm not going there. And Aelfric said, Andrew, you may not understand this right now, but something that seems grotesque here at my table might seem differently when you're out there on the road. You may feel like obeying this instruction right now, Andrew, but you must obey it when you're out there on the road, whether you feel like obeying it or not. And remember this, Andrew, when you enter into great darkness, do not doubt in the dark what you knew in the light. That was my favorite line in the book. I wrote it down on my wall. When you enter into great darkness, do not doubt in the dark what you knew in the light. Well, Andrew slept fitfully that night. He woke up in the morning. He ate breakfast. He set off again to the west. The journey to Fafnir's castle took a long time, and lots of things happened along the way. I'll just tell you one, and then I'll have to wrap it up there. So As they're walking, making their way to the dragon's castle, they come across Alfric, the hermit, again. He shows up in the path coming towards them. He comes walking up to them, and he has kind of a worried look on his face. And Alfric says, Andrew, after you two left, a vision came to me, a new vision came to me. You must turn aside here. You must go past the western rim of Helwaru. And if you go past the western rim, you'll find a great runestone on the far side. You'll be able to read what's on the runestone, and you'll know what to do when you get there. What I told you earlier was wrong. You have to turn aside here. And Andrew stared at Alfric, and two things came immediately to his mind. First, he knew without a question that this was not the real Alfric, but it was some apparition or wizard or something. And second, he felt in his heart that he desperately wanted to do what this Alfric was telling him, even though he knew it wasn't the real Alfric. Who are you? Andrew asked. I'm Alfric, as you know. And I know that you are not. So who are you? I am Alfric, and I wonder why you do not believe me here, but you did believe me back in my home. Why there and not here? Why do you trust and obey the first Alfric and not the second? Why assume the first one was true and not me? Well, Andrew knew this one was the imposter, but he so badly wanted to do what Alfric was telling him. Andrew remembered, though, in that moment, how he had been obedient to his instructions in the gardens. One time after another, he obeyed and passed the test in the gardens, and he remembered how that obedience made him feel. And he remembered about how once he made a decision to obey, he was no longer wavering or wondering what to do. But once he had made a firm choice to obey, he remembered the joy that came from the act of obedience. And so he made a firm decision right in that moment, and he hefted his spear and he threw it right at the false Alfric. And the moment that he did so, the false Alfric disappeared, and the spear clattered down to the ground. That was close, Cairo, said Andrew. You don't even know how much I wanted to go with him. Even though I knew he was lying, I wanted to go anyways. Who do you think he was? He was someone from Helwaru looking for someone, anyone alive, to throw headlong into his foul hole. Well, I have now used up my allotted time. I didn't get anywhere near as far as I thought I would. They haven't even made it to the castle yet. They haven't even fought the dragon yet. He hasn't been able to use his three clues yet. All of that happens when he reaches the castle and when he fights with the dragon. If you're interested, you have two options. You can get the book and read it, or you can have me over for coffee, and I'll tell you how it ends. But as we wrap up our time, I want to read for you. I just want to read for you one verse, one passage of Scripture that relates to what this story is about and that will relate to us in the year to come. The passage of Scripture, it comes from a story that Jesus told. And if you remember the story, it's about a master who gives a certain number of talents or amount of money to his servants, and then he goes away, and he tells them to be faithful with it, to be wise with it. And that when he would come back, he would check and see what they did with it. And when he comes back, he finds that two of them have been faithful and done well, but one of them has not been wise and has not been faithful. And here's what the master says to those who were faithful. He says this, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, so I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. See, it pleases the Lord, according to Jesus, it pleases the Lord when we're faithful over little. Small little daily acts of obedience bring joy to our master, and they prepare us to be faithful in the bigger things. I mean, that's the point of the story of Andrew and the Fire Drake, his little steps of obedience along the way. Even learning to obey when he's tempted not to obey, when he wants to disobey, prepare him to be faithful and strong when he encounters the dragon at the end of the story. He was faithful over little, and that prepared him to be faithful over much. And so as we begin this brand new year, I just want to encourage us to be faithful over little this year. May this whole year take us on the path of faithfulness, just one small, not huge leaping steps, but one small step of faithfulness after another, not compromising our faith, not compromising our convictions in any way, faithful in our thoughts, guarding our minds and being faithful in our thoughts all year, faithful with our words in all situations, with everyone we're speaking to, every word that comes out of our mouth, small little acts of faithfulness in the way that we use our words, and faithful with our actions, loving and serving one another, not missing all the opportunities that God gives us to be faithful with our actions. And those small steps of faithfulness will prepare us to respond with courage and obedience whenever the dragons of life show up. And then one day, Lord willing, you and I will hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little, so I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Lord God, I do pray with all my heart that each one of us would hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I recognize that the path of faithfulness is not necessarily some sort of epic, amazing things happening every single day, but it's just small, simple steps of faithfulness, obeying each day with our thoughts, with our words, with our actions, walking the path of faithfulness. And that adds up to a lifetime of faithfulness. And that prepares our hearts to enter into the joy of our Master. May it be so. Amen.